Welcome to the Still Waters Revival Books, PuritanDownloads.com, reading number one of the book Family Reformation, Legacy of Sola Scriptura in Calvin's Geneva by Pastor Scott Brown. This book is copyright 2009 by Merchant Adventures, Incorporated, and is read by permission. Still Waters Revival Books makes a large number of Puritan and Reformed MP3s, books, videos, and so forth, available free of charge at PuritanDownloads.com. These free Reformation resources can be accessed through the free books link at PuritanDownloads.com. Scott Brown is a pastor, author, and conference speaker, and the director of the National Center for Family Integrated Churches, NCFIC.org. Before we get into the book itself, a short summary of Family Reformation follows. While the doctrine of salvation was being reformed during the 16th century, so was marriage, manhood, womanhood, courtship, child raising, fertility, abortion, and almost every area that touches family life. John Calvin never wrote a book on the family, but he touched off a family reformation. He was the instigator of a massive restructuring of the most fundamental institution of society. Like no other reformer, Calvin provided the exegetical precision that defined the terms for a biblical vision of family life. With crystal clarity, he explained the details of how the family had exchanged the glory of God for a lie. We should be thankful to this dear brother for excavating the gold mines of the Bible and exposing the raw biblical language and bedrock principles that form the doctrine of the Christian family. This book seeks to communicate the main themes of Calvin's teaching on family life in his own words, using quotes from his books, sermons, letters, and other writings. In Geneva, there were many victories in the battle to reform the family. Let me suggest that it may be difficult to win today's battles for the family unless we understand the victories of the 16th century. Dr. Joel Beek, the president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, wrote the following comment about Scott Brown's important book, Family Reformation. Quote, "Scott Brown has done us yeoman service in culling the vast corpus of John Calvin in order to amass hundreds of valuable quotations on what this colossal reformer had to say on marriage and family. What a fascinating treasure trove Family Reformation is, addressing scores of subjects that are as pertinent today as in Calvin's own day. As always, Calvin is scriptural, practical, thorough, succinct, powerful, and honest. This may well be one of the most helpful marriage and family books on the market today. Use it as your daily devotional and give a copy to your friends. Every conscientious family will be enriched by Calvin's wise advice." End of quote. And now to the reading number one of Family Reformation, The Legacy of Sola Scriptura in Calvin's Geneva by Pastor Scott Brown. Section one of the book is entitled Anatomy of a Family Reformation. Anatomy of a Family Reformation. Chapter one. Why is Calvin's Family Reformation important today? A case study for Family Reformation today. How can a pastor from 500 years ago have anything to say about modern family issues? Isn't Calvin so vastly disconnected with our times as to render him completely irrelevant in finding answers to modern issues? On the contrary, the controlling principle of Calvin's teaching 500 years ago is indispensable to help you reform your family life according to Scripture in the 21st century. This book proposes that the application of the Reformation understanding of Scripture, Sola Scriptura, inescapably transforms family life. Geneva was the cradle of the Reformation of Christian family culture, and it illustrates both how to reform the family and how the reformed family may impact society. The gold standard for family life. The scriptural wisdom which Calvin applied in Geneva is the same wisdom which we need to reform the family in our generation. For the sufficiency of Scripture is the gold standard for family life. This principle can launch a family reformation today, just as it did in Geneva. The cry of Sola Scriptura is necessary if we ever hope to escape the bondage of our family-killing culture. We can learn much from the Genevan Reformation because it was a revival of doctrine applied to every area of life, resulting in practices that were consistent with those principles. Real families were rescued, and real families prevailed. The family was being reformed. When you say the words Protestant Reformation, most people immediately think of Luther, Calvin, justification by faith, and the five solas. Of course, they're right to think of these things, for they were central components of the Reformation. But to limit it to those few people and ideas is to woefully misunderstand the breadth and scope of the Reformation. Calvin's Geneva experienced a reformation of all of life. No area of life escaped the scrutiny of the reformers. The doctrine of salvation was one of many areas under reform. The family was another. In fact, the reforms of family life were extremely visible and controversial in churches and homes of that time. Family issues consumed much of the schedule of the consistory in Geneva, with roughly 60% of the consistory's entire caseload devoted to issues of sex, marriage, and family. It was a time of family reformation. Dealing with crisis, then and now. When you read the registers of the consistory, Calvin's commentaries, letters, and sermons, it quickly becomes apparent that the battles of the 16th century family were similar to the battles facing the family today. The modern family is in collapse, much like the family collapse that John Calvin dealt with among his flock. But at that dark time for the family, the light of Scripture dawned, shining into a world that had forgotten what God said about family life. As a result, a revived vision of God and His Word spread blessing and healing on the land, transforming both heart and hearth. The church was in desperate need of doctrinal and practical reforms in family life then, as the church is now. Today, the vestiges of biblical family life are being extinguished from modern churches and families, and most people don't even know it. Comparing our time with theirs reveals many insights not only on how the family departs from the biblical pattern, but also how it can make its way back. A case study for exposing and challenging the idols of the day. The family reformation in Geneva teaches us many lessons about gospel ministry. The proper application of the gospel includes discerning and casting down the idols that grip the culture. Many of the battles for the family in Geneva were over the propositions of idols amassed in Satan's war with the seed of the woman. Lessons from these kinds of conflicts are put before us in Geneva, teaching us how we should respond to the 21st century, the idols that we have, being propagated by Hollywood, Washington, Wall Street, and the gods of established religion. The victories of the 16th century and ours. There were many victories in Geneva for the battle to reform the family. It is important to look at these victories because they help us define what a return to Scripture looks like. In this book, we chronicle many of these examples with the hope that it will help us visualize what we need to accomplish in our own day. To win the battles of the collapse of the 21st century family, it is helpful to understand the victories of the 16th century. There are multitudes of such victories. It's a historically documented reality that the reformers experienced a revival of biblical womanhood, an attention to the details of Scripture on dozens of practical family matters, an unusual turning of fathers' hearts to their children, a revival of love and biblical purpose in marriage, a recovery of the disciplines of family life in the form of catechisms and what we call family worship, a restructuring of premarital practices for courtship and betrothal, and even the wedding day, and an overall elevation of the importance of family life. Calvin initiated a paradigm shift of thinking on family life. He called family relationships sacred in a culture that exalted singleness and childlessness. By identifying the victories of the 16th century, let us raise a standard and clarify our own vision of victory in the 21st century. The price of family reformation. The family reformation in Geneva is important to us because it reminds us of the difficulties that accompany the public reformation of family life. The reformations in family life led to persecution. However, because the old adage is true, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, the persecutions only intensified and proliferated the changes brought on by the Reformation. General reformations fall short without family reformation. What does Calvin's Reformation in Geneva teach us about reformations in general? Perhaps one of the great lessons of the Protestant Reformation is this. Reformations that do not stand on the broad applications of the sufficiency of Scripture will quickly fall away and have little impact on future generations. Calvin seemed to have a vivid consciousness of fathers passing on their faith to the next generation. Fathers were challenged to teach their children so that, quote, when we are dead, a holy course of living may survive and remain, end quote. Calvin advocated that the faith of the fathers should be passed on to the next generation. Biblical thinking, which includes multi-generational intentionality on family life, was ignited in Geneva, and we still see its effects today. Although there were many failures in future generations after Calvin, the Reformation in Geneva had an unmistakable multi-generational orientation. When it comes to revivals, we often see that they are a flash in the pan, which does not continue on into the next generation. One reason this happens is because there was not a corresponding family reformation. If the focus is only on one doctrine, the doctrine of salvation, for example, but ignores the whole counsel of God, the Reformation may die with the reformers. If fathers neglect the commands of God regarding family life and do not teach their children, their reformation may end with them. Judges 2:10-13. A revival movement which ignores the commands and practices of biblical family life and expands at the expense of children, marriages, and biblical family life cannot stand beyond its own time. Not only does it expire under the weight of the judgment of God for despising major categories of Scripture regarding family relationships, it does not have the multi-generational mentality it needs to pass the Reformation on to upcoming generations. Family Reformation spreads to America. As the doctrine of the Reformers came to America in the 17th century, Calvin's understanding of the family was applied by families in the early settlements. As years passed in America, these principles were compromised as a result of rising worldly philosophies and Enlightenment thought, resulting in common attacks against the doctrine of sola scriptura. But even though there was a waning of biblical principles of family life, we see its flames fanned again during the Great Awakening. Great Awakening preachers like George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and Samuel Davies, men who had their roots in the family reformation of Geneva many years before, delivered sermons and wrote tracts promoting biblical family life. In the same way that family reforms were activated in Geneva, fathers in America were challenged. Marriages were reordered. Attention was given to the rising generation through family worship, and children were brought under the government of God. As a result, one aspect of the first Great Awakening was a fresh awakening in family life. This occurred because the great preachers of the Great Awakening were aware of the legacy of the Reformers and their Puritan forefathers on these matters. We are the beneficiaries of Calvin's family reformation. To a degree, we in America are beneficiaries of Geneva's reforms. Our founding fathers promoted Calvin's vision of family life, greatly affecting the prosperity of our nation. However, at the same time, we must acknowledge the broad trends in our culture, which make it clear that we now despise the things which led to the family reformations of the past. In the 21st century, the mainstream evangelical church has despised marriage by dismantling its purpose, the husband's authority, and the wife's submission to her husband. It has exalted singleness and the family free life. It has redefined marriage to include homosexual unions. It has banished children from the discipleship of adults in the church. It has accepted the child-banning philosophy of birth control as normal. It has endorsed handling children, handing them over to God-hating mentors in government education. It has facilitated age segregation, which contradicts scripture and defeats church and family discipleship. It has embraced divorce as a normal course. It has promoted the dishonor of the elderly by putting them in sterile, institutional, state-controlled, euthanasia-friendly environments without the care of family. Amazingly, Calvin spoke to many of these family issues. The Calvinistic seeds of family reformation are still sprouting. 500 years after Calvin's birth, the seeds of family reformation are still being planted and families are still being reformed according to the principle of sola scriptura. In America today, there is a family reformation movement afoot which is based on the same basic principles as the family reformation of Geneva. Because of a revival of Calvinistic theology and the emphasis on sola scriptura, families are rediscovering what the Bible says about manhood and womanhood, marriage, family worship, the blessing of children, birth control, modesty, the naming of children, and the hearts of fathers turning toward children. Let me also suggest that the modern homeschool movement is a result of the resuscitation of Calvin's principles inspiring biblical thinking on education. Those who say they homeschool because God has commanded education by parents, quote, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, end of quote, Deuteronomy 8:9, are thinking biblically about education, the way Calvin understood it. Homeschooling gained traction among Christians in America because they dared to believe that the Bible had something to say about education. Thus, the family reformation, which began almost 500 years ago, is still alive in families today who are being reformed by Scripture alone. Chapter 2. The Inside Story. The Dark Underbelly of Family Life. Calvin exposed the dark underbelly of family life created by the religious systems of 16th century Europe. He did this deliberately with the exactitude of a brain surgeon. As he faithfully exposited Scripture, he saw how far families had drifted from the commands of God, depriving asses of their lion's skin. He resolutely declared his intention to reform the family. When speaking of his attempt to reveal the falsehoods of Catholicism concerning marriage, he said, "Much has been gained if I have, in some measure, deprived these asses of their lion's skin." When speaking of reforming baptism practices, he said that we must omit from baptism all theatrical pomp which dazzles the eyes of the simple and deadens their minds. A house of inventions. The 16th century family was a house of human inventions. As a result, the basic functions of family life had been conformed to cultural norms and extra-biblical religious principles. In many ways, it was a house of horrors. A quarter of the population had taken vows of celibacy. A utilitarian philosophy of marriage had dampened love. Destructive premarital practices compromised the purity of the younger generation. Women were deprived of marriage and motherhood in sterile institutional life. Fathers neglected their family shepherding responsibilities. Church discipline was absent, even in the face of adultery. Family life was on the rocks. Families in John Calvin's Geneva were suffering as a result of the departures they had made from the biblical pattern of family life. Does this sound familiar? The problems of family life in Calvin's Geneva were hauntingly like our own, reminding us of the modern-day collapse of the family and biblical family life in the 21st century. Departures from the Word of God, being the inventions of man, always have their downside, for God offers curses for those who disobey. Deuteronomy 27:11-26. Calvin's teaching on the family was immediately practical and struck at the heart of contemporary issues. He put his finger in the wounds of family life, and the medicine he applied was the water of life, the Word of God. He addressed the family problems of his day with Scripture alone. The Church deluded. Calvin was clear that family life needed many reforms. He believed the church was severely deluded in many areas related to the family. Sometimes we are tempted to look back at history and see the good old days. We often think that the days of old were better than our days. Well, this may be true in certain eras, but Calvin would not have us think of the 16th century as the good old days. Far from seeing his times as some nostalgic area to look back to and emulate, Calvin believed the family of his day to be severely off course. He blamed the problem on the religious leaders and the unbiblical system they created. Errors, lies, frauds, and iniquities. While the Roman Catholic Church had all the trappings of success, in reality it was fraudulently misrepresenting the teaching of Scripture. It had the cash flow, the applause of the people, and popular tradition, but it lacked the moral authority of Scripture. Calvin unleashed verbal fury on the way that the Roman Church had harmed the first relationship of family life, marriage. Calvin sought to expose the false philosophies and practices of the Roman system and reveal that the Catholic lion was not a lion at all. Calvin used devastating language to expose the reality of its game. He wrote, and I quote, "And that they might not delude the church in this matter merely, what a long series of errors, lies, frauds, and iniquities have they appended to one error, so that you may say they sought nothing but a hiding place for abominations when they converted marriage into a sacrament. When once they obtained this, they appropriated to themselves the cognizance of conjugal causes. As the thing was spiritual, it was not to be intermeddled with by profane judges. Then they enacted laws by which they confirmed their tyranny, laws partly impious toward God, partly fraught with injustice toward men, such as that marriages contracted between minors without the consent of their parents should be valid, that no lawful marriages can be contracted between relations within the seventh degree, and that such marriages, if contracted, should be dissolved. Moreover, they frame degrees of kindred contrary to the laws of all nations, and even the polity of Moses, and enact that a husband who has repudiated an adulteress may not marry again, that spiritual kindred cannot be joined in marriage, that marriage cannot be celebrated from Septuagesimo to the octaves of Easter, 3 weeks before the Nativity of John, or from Advent to Epiphany, and innumerable others, which it were too tedious to mention. We must now get out of their mire in which our discourse has stuck longer than our inclination. Methinks, however, that much has been gained if I have, in some measure, deprived these asses of their lion's skin." The cloistered life of the 16th century promoted rampant immorality among the priests and the monks, perhaps in the same way that prolonged singleness does today. Femininity and motherhood were stolen from women, and they were isolated in sterile, childless, family-free environments, perhaps in the same way that feminism has degraded motherhood and children today. Marriage had become the second-class, less desirable choice, while celibacy was honored, and perhaps in the same way that marriage is delayed for fun and games today. Adultery and abuse by men was accepted with no recourse for women thus treated, perhaps in the same way that women are dishonored by unfaithful husbands with no discipline from the church today. Premarital sex was rampant, and purity before marriage ended with the lift of a glass and a promise of marriage. Perhaps in the same way that premarital sex is rampant among engaged couples today. Courtship practices caused defrauding by allowing false promises and by participating in systems that trivialized marriage and everything leading up to it. Perhaps in the same way that the dating culture has promoted one mini-divorce after another today. Children were being named after idols or saints. Perhaps the same way that parents disregard the biblical understanding of names and name their children for the sound of a name or after celebrities and athletes today. Due to the man-made inventions that flourished and choked the life out of the family, It was a bad time for marriages, families, women, and children, perhaps in the same way that it is today, with families struggling to survive in a depraved culture. Inventions in the church. These inventions of family life conform to similar unbiblical inventions in the church. The same philosophy that caused the church to reinvent itself instead of aligning with Scripture was adopted by the family. The Roman church had added hundreds of inventions to its practice, and the family adopted the same philosophy. Calvin states, "Nor do we do this as those miserable men who habitually bind over their minds to the thraldom of superstition, but we feel that the undoubted power of His divine majesty lives and breathes in Scripture." The two great pillars upon which the kingdom of Satan is erected and by which it is upheld are ignorance and error. The first step of our mission from this spiritual thraldom consists in having our eyes opened and being turned from darkness to light, Acts 26:18. However, we do not depend on the wisdom of man nor upon our own reason to know the truth. We rest wholly upon the Word of God written and upon the work of the Holy Spirit. For the Scriptures alone give all the glory to God. By their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation, but the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. Thraldom. Thraldom is a disposition of servitude or submission or a state of complete absorption in things unbiblical. The Roman Church had become thraldom central, with the popes adding one thing after another to keep the people and the money coming. Calvin attacked these thraldoms of the Roman Church and appealed for a return to Scripture. John Knox also assailed them, saying, "All worshiping, honoring, or service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God, without His own express commandment, is idolatry. The Mass is invented by the brain of man, without any commandment of God, therefore it is idolatry." The leaders of the Catholic Church knew what modern megachurches understand. If you can enrapture and thrill the people, they'll become addicted to your inventions and keep coming back. Like modern evangelicalism, the Roman Church created itself as it went along, and whatever worked was practiced, whether it was candles for worship, infant exorcisms at baptism, or complex and costly programs such as pilgrimages. The reformers would have nothing of this, so out went the litany, the prayer to the saints. Pilgrimages, benefices, indulgences, sacerdotalism, altars, kneeling at communion, auricular confession, the cult of Mary and the saints, the celebration of holy days and feast days, prayers for the dead, pictures of Christ, icons, crosses. Out went the belief in purgatory, the sign of the cross, crucifixes, images, and elaborate ritual, surplices, the choir dress, Eucharistic vestments. Out went popes, bishops, archbishops, monks, friars, canons regular, cathedral dignitaries, archdeacons, rural deans, canon lawyers, prebendaries, chaplains. Out went hierarchical titles from archbishop to acolyte of the archbishop, the tonsure, the monk's haircut, the obligation of clerical celibacy, clerical dress, clerical estate, clerical lifestyles, clerical privilege, including immunity from the secular courts. With the Reformation came a simple service based on preaching and Bible study. Prayers and the Psalms were sung to popular tunes. The people, formerly passive spectators, became active participants. They were encouraged to sing God's praise with all their hearts. They were seated corporately at the communion table to receive both wine and bread. In came biblical church government. Elders and deacons were appointed to handle church affairs. Congregations gave consent for hiring and firing of ministers. There was softening of the clergy-laity distinction. There were ministers rather than priests. With a stroke, they challenged the whole system. Consider the need for reformation in our time. in the addictive thraldoms we have created in order to thrill the people in the meeting of the church with practices that have no command, principle, or pattern in Scripture. As goes the church, so goes the family. The same spirit of invention that overcame the church also overcame the family. When the church departs from Scripture, the family is not far behind. Excuse me. And when the family departs from Scripture, the culture is not far behind. If the three spheres of human society, the church, the family, and the state, are houses of invention, chaos reigns, and the glory of the Lord departs. Church and family life are remarkably intertwined. When the churches go astray, whole families go with them, often for many generations. Chapter 3, Seven Powerful Igniters, the Flint and Steel of Family Reformation. Wherever the flames of awakening have burned, there were key igniters which discharged to cause it. What were the great igniters that caused such a tremendous shift in the view of the family in Calvin's day? Once activated, what fueled the fires of the family reformation in Geneva? There were at least seven factors that promoted the reformation of the family. First, there was a doctrinal foundation, the sufficiency of Scripture. Second, there was a pulpit practice, expository preaching. Third, there was the exposure of controversial revolutionary texts of Scripture, powerful texts. Fourth, there was a way of thinking that facilitated the reforms, doctrinal precision. Fifth, there was an unusual perspective, a high view of the family. And sixth, there was an outpouring of practical tools, literally a surge of written resources for the family. Seventh, there were visible examples to follow, tangible reforms in real families. These seven factors sped the family reformation on its way. Number one was doctrinal foundation. That was sola scriptura. Reformations are wonderful gifts of God because they refresh in a way that is only possible through a return to the Word of God. They are fundamentally about transforming our beliefs and practices to the patterns of the Scriptures. At the heart of true reformations is a renewed obedience to the command of Christ delivered in the Great Commission, "Go ye therefore, and teach all nations to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you," Matthew 28:19-20. The doctrinal foundation from which the family reformation was launched was the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. This was the primary cause of the Reformation. This doctrine, known in the Reformation as sola scriptura, teaches that Scripture is sufficient to instruct us in all areas of life and godliness. Calvin's strict adherence to the Scriptures was the genius of the Reformation in Geneva. Instead of thinking that the Bible was only adequate for certain circumstances, Calvin regarded it as the supreme reference point for all situations. Calvin believed that the Bible contained all that was necessary for life and godliness, and as a result, the whole of Scripture was scanned for answers to every question and for solutions to every problem. The battle cry of the Reformers was sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. This meant that they dealt with difficult texts and did not skirt their clear meanings for the sake of their traditions. Holding the Bible to be the only reliable source book for the answer to family questions, Calvin was relentless in removing anything in family life that did not find a pattern or command in Scripture, and embracing all which did. He believed that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Embracing the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is critical for us to understand how to reform the family. Number two, pulpit practice, expository preaching. Calvin was first and foremost an expositor and pastor. As a good expositor, he dealt with the issues that were in the text of Scripture, and when family was in the text, he did not avoid it. Instead, he waxed eloquent and spoke fearlessly. Like every good pastor, he applied Scripture to everything, including the family. This faithful expository method, mixed with a heart for pastoral care, sparked a family reformation. Calvin insisted that Christians needed to be limited within the boundaries of Scripture because of the perfection of Christ's teaching. He said, "The church has been given the perfection of Christ's teaching. With this we should be content and learn not to invent anything new for ourselves or take over anything invented by others. It is all summed up in the words spoken from heaven by God at the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Matthew 17:5. For every area of life there was no other legitimate mode of teaching. "Let this then," he said, "be the firm principle, that nothing else is to be regarded as the word of God and given a place in the church than that which is contained first in the law and the prophets and then in the apostles' writings, and that there is no other mode of teaching aright in the church except by the prescript and norm of God's word." As he expounded on the doctrine of God, Calvin offered many warnings against making a God in our own image and to our own liking. He says, "Therefore, let us willingly remain hedged in by those boundaries within which God has been pleased to confine our persons, and as it were, enclose our minds, so as to prevent them from losing themselves by wandering unrestrained." The family reformation in Geneva happened because of faithful exposition of Scripture. If we ever hope to reform the family in our generation, that same devotion to exposition will be necessary. We will have to love the words and principles of Scripture more than we do our own preferences, family traditions, and cultural norms. 3. Powerful texts, exposure of revolutionary passages of Scripture. The family reformation in Geneva was text-driven. Calvin brought to light marvelous passages of Scripture that inspired a new vision of family life. As he worked through the Bible, he attempted to be faithful to the messages of the text. Rich contours of the theology of family life arose out of the passage itself, instead of his philosophy imposing itself upon the text. In this sense, Calvin's family reformation was not philosophy-driven. It was not personality-driven. It was created out of the very words that formed the biblical texts. It was as if the interacting neutrons and protons of specific words in texts of Scripture activated the atomic fission that exploded across the landscape of family life, ripping into the idols that had disfigured the biblical family in the 16th century. In this book alone, we've identified dozens of the texts with which John Calvin dealt with family issues. 4, doctrinal precision, a way of thinking. The doctrinal precision of the Reformation was simply an outgrowth of a particular way of thinking. Simply put, Calvin believed that words, categories, and definitions mattered. This was the mindset that marked the Reformers. This way of thinking and the doctrinal precision that grows out of it stands in sharp contrast to the relativistic thinking of today. The Reformers took the biblical words, categories, and definitions very seriously. The words were the building blocks of the doctrines that guided the Reformation. It was their way of thinking that embraced a literal interpretation of Scripture on the roles and responsibilities in family life that fomented the family Reformation. Stephen Lawson illustrates how this worked in Calvin's preaching. As an expositor, he believed he was not free to play fast and loose with a passage and impose his own meaning on it. This exegetical precision, combined with a passionate desire to conform family life to the contour of Scripture, gave birth to a complete system of biblical categories and practices in the home because the categories mattered. He argued for the preferred state of marriage, male and female roles in the family and church, male authority and headship in marriage, the obedience of children, the centrality of the home for discipleship, the importance of fathers as teachers, the priority of procreation and large families, and a model of rich investments in one's family for the creation of beautiful home life. Calvin communicated these things on the family extensively through sermons, commentaries, letters, and the registers of the consistory. Number five, a high view of the family, an unusual perspective. Calvin had a high view of the family. Everyone sorts out issues in the order of their importance, and it is clear that the Bible communicates a high view of the family. Calvin recognized this and believed the family possessed a sacred status in the world, and he argued that it should be treated that way. Therefore, he used very rich and graphic language to explain family life, constantly referring to family relationships as sacred. He said fathers were sacred, marriage was sacred, bonds in the family relationships were sacred. This very striking language elevates family relationships to a higher level than may be intuitive to our sensibilities or the values of our generation. In reference to marriage, Calvin said that sacred bond is especially conspicuous by which the husband and the wife are combined in one body and one soul. And among the offices of pertaining to human society, this is the principal one, as it were the most sacred, that a man should cleave unto his wife. End of quote. He spoke of the sacredness of a father-son relationship by stating, quote, the piety of the son towards his father is to be most assiduously cultivated and ought in itself to be deemed inviolable and sacred, end of quote. He made it clear that the name of father is a sacred one and is transferred to men by the peculiar goodness of God. The dishonoring of parents redounds to the dishonor of God himself. Nor can anyone despise his father without being guilty of an offense against God. Calvin believed in the sacredness of the authority of parents, saying that the rights of parents are sacred, not to be violated without the greatest criminality. Cultures always face two dangers, that of overexalting the family on the one hand and making it an idol, or diminishing it so that it loses its biblical priority on the other. While Calvin exalted the family in his time, elevating it higher than his contemporaries, it was not in any way to the exclusion of God or the gospel. The Reformation that took place in Geneva threatened to restructure many aspects of the culture, putting down things which had been improperly honored and elevating others to their biblical position in society. Number six, practical tools, a surge of written resources for the family. With the printing press revolutionizing communication and enabling the mass distribution of material, there were many publications produced which targeted various issues of family life and equipped a new generation in the biblical vision of the Christian home. The theology of the Reformers spread like wildfire. Little did the Roman Catholic Johannes Gutenberg realize the way in which his printing press would transform Europe. In an era when the positions of monk and nun were exalted over fatherhood and motherhood, the Roman Catholic culture was penetrated with tracts, sermons, pamphlets, and books praising marriage and the family. Housefather books, catechisms, etiquette guides were written to correct the old ways. The decisions of the consistory, as well as expositional sermons in the churches, rang with biblical wisdom that challenged the popish views of family and home. With this outpouring of biblical teaching, the fires of family reformation spread across Europe, bringing down the false doctrines which held the people in bondage to the traditions of men. And number seven, tangible reforms in real families. Visible examples to follow. Many of the reformers renovated their own families so that they became pictures of the things which they advocated. Their wives and children experienced the changes that were preached in their sermons and argued for in their letters. They exemplified the theology which they taught and made it clear that sound theology could transform families. Thus, the family reformers stood upon the doctrinal bedrock of the sufficiency of Scripture, not for mere intellectual exercise, but rather for a life-changing journey. Martin Luther and John Calvin are prime examples of how the practical details of their home lives promoted the Reformation about which they preached. We shouldn't minimize the significance of the role that hospitality plays in a Reformation. In many ways, the conversations that Luther had around the dinner table affected the Reformation as much as, or perhaps even more than, his sermons. And that's not to downplay the importance of sermons, but rather to raise the importance of relationships, real-life examples, practical conversations about biblical ideas. The preaching of the Word is an effective way to transmit didactic teaching, but the changing of lives involves the face-to-face, house-to-house, personal application of that teaching. The marriages of many of the Reformers became living epistles of the biblical doctrine of marriage. Historian and pastor James Good reports that Calvin spoke of his wife Idelette as the excellent companion of his life, the ever-faithful assistant of his ministry. He believed what the Bible says, that whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. There she revealed the same beautiful characteristics of a faithful wife. She was devoted to her husband. As he was naturally sick and weak, she watched by his bedside in sickness and cheered him in moments of weakness and depression. She thus greatly soothed him in the midst of the tremendous burdens of his labors. Doubtless we owe much of the abundance and clearness of his thoughts to her kind ministry in the home. Often she watched by his bedside at night, holding up his weary head, for he was a terrible sufferer of headache. In his sad hours, when adverse news came, she strengthened and comforted him. When the rebellious raged through the streets, crying out against the ministers of Geneva, she retired to her chamber, fell on her knees, and prayed. Like a good pastor's wife, she visited the sick. She was often seen comforting the sorrowing. Her house was an asylum for the numerous refugees who came crowding to Geneva. She cared for them with such beautiful hospitality that by some she was blamed for being more careful of strangers than of the natives of Geneva. She delighted in the company of his friends, especially Farel, Beza, and others. She would accompany her husband on his walks, which he took only too rarely, to Cologne and Bellerive. Verret's wife was to her as a sister. Well, Martin and Katie Luther were also beautiful examples for how family life could be reformed. They had personally departed from the societal ideal to seek the biblical ideal. Church historian Philip Schaff says that they lived happily together for 21 years and shared the usual burdens and joys. Their domestic life is very characteristic, full of good nature, innocent humor, cordial affection, rugged simplicity, and thoroughly German. It falls below the refinement of a modern Christian home, and some of his utterances on the relation between the two sexes are coarse, but we must remember the rudeness of the age and his peasant origin. No stain rests upon his home life, in which he was as gentle as a lamb and as a child among children. Next to God's word, he said from his personal experience, there is no more precious treasure than holy matrimony. God's highest gift on earth is a pious, cheerful, God-fearing, home-keeping wife with whom you may live peacefully, to whom you may entrust your goods and body and life. He loved his wife dearly and playfully called her in his letters, my heartily beloved, a gracious housewife, bound hand and foot in loving service, Catherine, Lady Luther, Lady Doctor, Lady of Zulsdorf, Lady of the Pig Market, and whatever else she may be. She was a good German Hausfrau, caring for the wants of her husband and children. She contributed to his personal comfort in sickness and health and enabled him to exercise his hospitality. She had a strong will and knew how to take her own part. He sometimes speaks of her as his Lord Katie and of himself as her willing servant. Katie, he said to her, you have a pious husband who loves you. You are an empress. The family reformation was given wings by living examples like John Calvin and Martin Luther. These reformers put into practice those things which they taught. These genuine demonstrations of the practical outworkings of Bible doctrine helped others to see how doctrine applied to everyday life. In their homes, they saw that Christ had spoken deeply into every area of family life, and that his words were meant to be put into practice. These seven igniters were what made the fires of family reformation burn. Let me suggest that these are the basic forces at work in all reformations, in all eras. Chapter 4. The Culture Clashes. The Thunder and Lightning of Family Reformation. In the same way that thunder blasts and lightning flashes when warm and cold air collide, so there was thunder and lightning when the heat of biblical culture collided with the cold cultures of 16th century Europe. The reforms that exploded across the Genevan landscape brought about seismic culture quakes. Calvin's countercultural ideas contradicted well-worn religious practices. Prevailing attitudes toward manhood and womanhood, singleness and marriage, family and church relationships, worldliness and spirituality were challenged. Established patterns were broken. Families were disrupted. As a result of these revolutionary ideas, John Calvin's Geneva was marked by upheaval and transition. What happened in Geneva demonstrated the revolutionary character of the biblical teaching from which the disruption sprang. Tumult of family reformation. Reformations create tumultuous times because the Word of God divides families, disturbs churches, and judges institutions. Reformations topple our idols and challenge our priorities, belittle our habits, change our schedules, reprioritize our pocketbooks, modify our entertainments, and reform our families. Reformations cause change. They draw a line in the sand. They affect relationships. They result in persecution. This is why the Reformation in Scotland, which was fueled by a return to the sufficiency of Scripture, was called the killing times. Those who desired to live their lives according to the wisdom of God in the area of church life, which was the focus of the Scottish Reformation, were stopped in their tracks by the stake, and they were hung. Why? Because the Roman Catholic leaders correctly feared that men who boldly trusted in the sufficiency of Scriptures would destabilize their leadership over the status quo. Riots in the churches. The Reformation in Geneva was a time of controversy and sometimes violence, even within church walls. Calvin once had to face libertines armed with swords before the communion table. More than once, after church services, he bared his chest to angry mobs who wanted to kill him. In 1546, riots resulted from attempts to carry the application of the sufficiency of Scripture to the naming of children. Calvin had such a concern for these disruptions that he declared that it might be wise and necessary to post guards at baptisms to keep the peace. The upheaval over the naming of children continued until 1552, when Calvin refused to baptize a child presented by a Balthazar Sept. Sept and others were incensed at the policy, saying, "These preachers have insulted us, and we'll endure it no longer." Well, this particular confrontation ended with three men being held in prison for several days. While we may disagree with some of these applications, we must acknowledge that Calvin sought to transform the church, family, and state by the Word of God. Whenever this is tried, there's a culture clash. The offense of family reformation. A people who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and because they're countercultural lifestyles stick out like a sore thumb. When family patterns are reformed, it's so public that everyone notices. Family, friend, co-worker, church member are easily offended by family reforms. The tumult from the reforms of family life that Calvin experienced in Geneva caused the same kind of turmoil that every father and daughter experiences when they change from immodest to modest clothing. I have a friend who received hate mail because he and his daughter objected to modern dating patterns. They determined that she should have her first kiss at the altar instead of in the back seat of a car before marriage. They felt the modern dating patterns of the culture were defiling. So they defied the social structure to be faithful to the biblical commands for sexuality. This attempt at family reform was met with hatred in the Christian community. The truth is, you may get more compassion from churchgoers if your teen daughter gets pregnant than if she dresses modestly. Family reformers are an offense to those who fear man and maintain the status quo. When the power of the gospel begins work in our hearts to change us, and then tangible lifestyle changes occur, we become a source of irritation to those who hate the Word of God.